to the pod. Happy to have Luis with us yet for another evening of fellowship. And the topic he has chosen wherewith to serve us is Be Therefore Perfect. We'll turn the meeting over now to Brother Junior.
Our setting for the lesson is found in the account of Abraham just before the angels informed him that Sodom and Gomorrah were to be destroyed. This is found in Genesis, the 18th chapter. And from the 22nd to the 33rd verses, you will notice that we wouldn't read it word for word, but you can follow down through the verses, the concern that Abraham expressed for what would happen to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. You recall that Abraham had a nephew there, Lot, his wife, his two daughters, and their husband. Now, naturally, that would make Abraham very interested in what would happen to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. But it was more than that. When we analyze Abraham's approach in his conversation with these messengers of the Lord, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked in the city? Suppose there were 50 righteous. Would you destroy the whole city? And he was reassured that, no, if there were 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. This is interesting to know that the Lord, in his mercy, would have considered 50 righteous persons as an umbrella or shield of his wrath against the multitudes of evil ones. The Lord would be happy to find 50 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. But Abraham wasn't too sure that there might be 50. So the continued conversation begins to break it down to smaller numbers. Suppose there were 40 and 5, would you destroy it? No, he was assured that if there were 45 righteous souls, that the Lord would not destroy the city. Abraham begins to become apologetic in impressing these messengers of the Lord that his whole theme, his thought behind this was not that he was imposing on the generosity of the Lord, but if there were 40 and 30, and then finally, if there were 10 righteous, would the Lord destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Now, if Abraham was counting this in his mind, you would say there was Lot and his wife, and there was the two daughters and their husbands. Well, that wasn't 10. That would fall far short of 10. But it might have been that maybe their neighbors were inclined toward righteousness. Maybe there was some influence that Lot and his family had upon their neighbors that might have made the 10. Would the Lord destroy the city if there were 10 righteous there? And the Lord assured Abraham that if there were 10 righteous, that he would not destroy the city. What was there about Abraham and his knowledge of God and his Lord, his God, whom he knew sent these messengers, that would have given him the confidence of this type of an approach? What was there about Abraham? What knowledge did he have of God that made him feel confident that the Lord was merciful, that if there were a certain number of righteous ones in the city, that the Lord would be so pleased to find this righteous number that he would overlook the sins of the multitude of the inhabitants of the city. Surely this just wasn't dreamed up by Abraham on the spot there as he conversed with the angels. There must have been some knowledge of the Almighty God that Abraham already had received that gave him at least a little insight into the character of God, that made him feel bold, as it were, to inquire concerning the possible saving of the inhabitants of this city if there were just a few righteous. It indicates an interest on Abraham's part that, just in case anyone precluded the thought that, well, Abraham was only interested in his nephew Lot and the immediate family, this would disqualify that argument. It is true he was interested in Lot, his nephew, and their family. But can't you see Abraham's interest in all of Sodom and Gomorrah, in trying to seek out a possible solution to this impending visit of destruction, if it were possible to change the mind of God so that he would repent in the sense of changing his course of action toward the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah? That's what Abraham revealed as a part of the quality of his own heart. And evidently there must have been something about his whatever limited knowledge he had of God that made him confident to approach the Lord in this manner. Well, what was it about in Abraham's life that at least opened up his mind to this view of the character of God? Well, you know, when Abraham was with his father Terah, and when the Lord told him to leave his father's house and his kindred and go into a country that he would show him, Abraham immediately believed. Now, we don't know, there's no details given to us about any possible information which Abraham would have received from God or about him previous to this invitation by God asking Abraham to leave his father's house and his family and just root up and go to this country which he would show him. Evidently, if there was any information that Abraham received from his forefathers, then we don't know about it. At least we haven't direct information concerning any knowledge that he received about God. The God of all his forefathers up until his day. But evidently, the heart of Abraham was good soil, so that whatever knowledge or information that he had received, it bore rich fruitage in his life. Because when the Lord invited him to leave his homeland and just forget his old background and enter upon a new phase of his life, he obeyed, and it was accounted unto him because of his great faith as righteousness. And so Abraham was glad to leave all of that and start his journey towards Canaan. We're told that the Lord promised him a wonderful thing if he would do it. He was told, as recorded in Genesis 12, that I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I will make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Now here was something that must have energized the mind of Abraham. God told him that he would bless Abraham to such an extent that a blessing would reach others through him. You see, now here was something that Abraham never realized. Here, this God of his forefathers had invited him to do something, and if he did this, if he took the first step in that direction, already he was told that this great God of the universe would bless him and use him as an instrument of blessing to others. Now, you see why Abraham could plead for Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, Abraham could read into this promise that God had really meant what he said, and he believed it, that through Abraham he would bless others. Well, Abraham had confidence and faith to plead for the inhabitants of a wicked city. But then that wasn't all. The Lord gave him further promises that I will bless them that bless thee, and cursed him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Why, that included Sodom and Gomorrah. That included all the families of the earth. And it says that Abraham, he didn't stagger at these promises, but he believed them. Now, if this great God who had made contact with Abraham had indicated that Abraham would be a blesser of all the families of the earth, why, whether his mind could encompass and comprehend all of this, it's not of import to us now. But that gave Abraham the courage to plead for Sodom and Gomorrah, his neighbors. Cannot the blessing which God had promised begin with his neighbors if eventually he was going to be a blesser in some way or other to all the families earth? Surely he wouldn't be imposing upon the goodness and mercy of God to start with his nearby neighbors. And so he did, in full confidence, pleading for them. And so we're told that as Abraham journeyed on, he came to Canaan, and he built an altar there. This is in the about the middle of the 12th chapter, about the 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th verses. Then when he came to Canaan, he found that there was a famine in the land. Now, wasn't that something that might have shaken someone's faith? Here the Lord says, I'm going to bring you into a land that I'll show you. Get out of this other country, and I'm going to settle you in another land. And when he comes there, there's a famine. But where to settle? Why, Abraham looked around him, and he couldn't settle anywhere. There was not enough food or provender for all of his many cattle and beasts of burden, or for the people that were with him. It was a wilderness. There was a famine. It was a little test of Abraham's faith already. Did this God ask him to leave a well-supplied and provided area to come to a land in which there was a famine? No, Abraham's faith wasn't shaken, but he took this as an indication from the Lord to keep moving. And so he kept on going further south, and he came to Egypt. Now, the Lord didn't promise him Egypt. The Lord promised him the land of Canaan. However, by the Lord's providence, he intended for Abraham to go to Egypt. And then he had this experience, you know, with Pharaoh and his wife Sarah, in declaring that she was his sister. According to the customs of those days, Pharaoh was the king of his country. His law was supreme. So he took Sarah into his home, thinking that if she was Abraham's sister, there would be nothing wrong if Abraham so desired it, and it was in Sarah's heart, why, he might have eventually married her. She was a beautiful woman to look upon. But the Lord intervened. And in the ensuing arrangement, Pharaoh learns a lesson, and we believe that Abraham was alerted to the fact that this God with whom he was dealing with was providentially marking out his footsteps, his experiences, even in his journeys through Canaan and into the land of Egypt. And then another thing, eventually he leaves Egypt when the famine cleared up in Canaan. It seems like the Lord was here marking the footprints in the sands of time in preparation to another arrangement whereby the seed of Abraham, who would encounter a famine in the land where they dwell, would be forced by circumstances to go to Egypt to avoid the famine in the land where they lived. And then eventually they would leave Egypt and go into the promised land. And that was the pattern that his seed eventually followed subsequently through Jacob's 12 sons and their experiences, how there was a famine in the land and they went down to Egypt for assistance. And then we read of Abraham now coming up back into Canaan, and Abraham is very rich in cattle, silver, gold, and goods, and his nephew Lot, why, he's prospering, and there's no room for grazing land for both cattle of Abraham and Lot. And so in order to settle this thing, Abraham is the one who suggests this arrangement. Now notice, the land was promised to Abraham. It was to be all his. And yet because there's contention between his herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen, he suggests to Lot, he says, now you look around you, and whatever choice you make concerning grazing land, you can have it. I'll take what's left. Now, notice the bigness of the heart of Abraham. He was beginning to drink in a little through the knowledge of what little knowledge he had of God to be reacting the same way. So Lot chose all the well-watered land of the plain. So Abraham said, all right, I'll go up into the mountains where there's less greenery for my cattle. But he says, we be brethren. Why should we be fighting and arguing? He wanted peace with his family. So Lot dwelt in the well-watered plain. Abraham went up into the mountain. And it is there, after he got up into the mountain, that the Lord gave him a wonderful promise as a reward for the choice that he had given to his nephew Lot. He was told to look to the east and west and north and south, and from his high vantage point, he was told that all of this, as far as you could see in every direction, I will give to your seed and to their seed after them for an everlasting possession. This is found in the very end of the 13th chapter of Genesis. And then we're told about the battle of some kings. These were probably very, as far as kings go, on a smaller scale than kingdoms which eventually filled the earth. But there was a little war going on, and Lot is captured, and then Abraham hears about it, and he gets his men together, and they go and they defeat these other kings who had trespassed against the real estate of the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then, by the grace of God, while Abraham defeats all these others, recaptures all the people who were taken captive, including Lot, his nephew, and all their cattle. And then, coming from the battle, the victory, he is met by Melchizedek, who is a priest of the Most High God. And here, Abraham receives another blessing from God through Melchizedek. This was an indication of God's approval to Abraham concerning his conduct so far along the way. And he gives a tenth of all that he possessed and had unto Melchizedek, and he receives a blessing from this one whom Abraham never met before. But whether he had any information concerning this great priest, it doesn't tell us. But he accepted the blessing as from God himself. Evidently, there was something about Melchizedek that Abraham recognized, that this was a man of God. And the blessing which he has given to me is a blessing direct from God through him. And yet, notice how Abraham was willing to take this blessing from another individual. Did not God deal with him directly previous to this? Yes, and did not God give him wonderful promises and assurances that he would make him great, and through him all the families of the earth would be blessed? Why, of course God made that promise. And yet here was Abraham willing to take a blessing from another individual whom God had chosen to bless him. What the breadth of character in this man, as it develops through the narrative, shows us that this man, Abraham, was learning valuable lessons concerning this God whom he was dealing with. And he was noting the providences that God was laying out in his path, indicating to Abraham that he was meeting with God's approval from all of these contacts, direct and through others, that God was making with Abraham. And then eventually, we come to this offering that Abraham is asked to make when he asked the Lord, when will he inherit this land? And all these different animals are brought together, and then this deep sleep falls on Abraham, and this covenant is made, reassuring him that at a certain time in the future, why, his seed would possess the land that he was so concerned about. Now, with all of these experiences, we could see the background of Father Abraham when he's pleading with the Lord for Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, all of the lessons that he learned through all of these previous experiences, I opened unto his vision a view concerning this God with whom he was dealing with, that he could plead, if possible, God's mercy on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, where evil seemed to reign. But you know the experiences of Lot. Since there weren't 10 righteous, the destruction came upon Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot is forced to flee. He just didn't flee too voluntarily. He was assisted in the way with the angel's help. But as the Lord, the angel, was speaking to Lot, they informed him that when he leaves Sodom and Gomorrah to get out of that plain and hide in the mountains, up in the hills. And you know, it seems odd that Lot, because of his being used to living in a city where there were many people, for I suppose for mutual protection's sake, they banded together there in cities, in little towns, it is still true today. Now he is told by angels to go up into the mountains. And, oh, Lot, he just pleads with this angel. Oh, he says, if it doesn't seem too much against thy will, you see that little city there in the plain? Let me hide there. Don't force me up into the mountain. He was afraid of wild beasts and anything that might overtake him in the mountains. He preferred the protection of a little city. And so the angel said, all right, if that's the way you feel, why, you head for that city and just don't look back at what you see taking place upon Sodom and Gomorrah. All right. So Lot fled to this little city of Zoar. You know what happened to the two sons-in-law? They didn't want to go along. They preferred to remain in Sodom and Gomorrah. They were destroyed. His two daughters left with him and his wife, why, she turned back, contrary to the instruction, and her end came too. But eventually we're told that Lot headed for the mountains. He ended up in the mountains anyway. He didn't like what was taking place in Zoar. And so he headed for the mountains. That's where he made his abode. And you know, it's interesting how sometimes the thing that is most feared is the thing that really never happens, and that's the Lord really wants you in a certain place. His providences will steer you so that eventually that which seems to be not the best thing for you, but it is the Lord's will. And in the compromise, the Lord commits some of his children to take another choice, but eventually the Lord's choice stands out as the best. Where his child eventually finds himself. And this reminds us of a certain class who are called to the kingdom of the Lord, to the mountain of the Lord. But in their dealings here with men upon earth, they like to be connected with the worldly ways a little bit and its spirit. But the angel of the Lord directs them to the mountain, to the kingdom class. That's where the Lord wants you. But in their pleading, that is not orally, but in the inward reasoning, they want to be contacted, they want to be in contact with the world and its spirit just a little bit. Oh, it's a little city out there in the plain. You mind if I join with that earthly arrangement for protection? I fear something. I fear the mountain. I fear the experiences that I may be exposed to up there. And so, you see the great company class. They join in with the spirit of the world. But eventually, they end up in the mountains. They end up in the kingdom. But it's in a secondary phase already. They don't get the chief prize. They get the secondary prize. But notice that in the providence of God, they see His wisdom, and they eventually are cut off from all these earthly arrangements. They lose their interest in that which takes place in the city, in the plain. But certain experiences must come to them which break them loose from these ties, and they eventually get up to the mountain of the kingdom, but in a less desirable position. But it's mostly what we're interested in is the heart of Abraham, who is learning about the heart of God, and he was copying the Spirit of God. He was interested in others who were less fortunate than himself. If the Lord was going to use him as a blessing, why, he was willing to be used as a blessing. And he would plead for those whom he recognized needed a blessing from God, even though they weren't all right. He was willing to plead on their behalf to this God of mercy, of whom he had learned something in his previous contact with him. Now, we'd like to call your attention to another man of God, the prophet Jonah. Here was a man who was a prophet of the Lord, and he was told by God to go to Nineveh, a wicked city, and give a message there, because the Lord intended to destroy that city of 120,000 people. It was quite a large city from way back there. And what did Jonah do? He say, "Lord, I'm happy for the privilege of giving your message there." Oh no, he headed in the other direction. He got on a boat and went that way. But the Lord said, "I want you to go to Nineveh." Jonah went that way. But you know, the Lord's providences didn't leave Jonah alone. On this boat, there was a storm. And eventually, it was found by casting of lots as to who might have been responsible for this and most unusual storm. You know, the seamen who traveled the seas and ships, they just about could figure out that this was very unusual for that time of year to have a storm like this. There must have been someone on board who was responsible, who had displeased some god. And Jonah was found out. So he said, "Okay, toss me overboard. I'm responsible." So he was tossed overboard. And a great fish swallowed him up. And there, in the depths of the belly of that fish, Jonah did some thinking. Oh, out of the belly of the fish, he cried unto the Lord. And the Lord heard Jonah. How gracious is the Lord. And so Jonah is put back on land. And again the message goes to Jonah. "All right, Jonah, go to the city and preach." This time Jonah undertakes the journey. And so he heads towards Nineveh. Oh, it's a large city. And as soon as he begins to enter into it, he already is beginning to preach the message of the Lord, that the Lord has decreed to destroy this city because of the evil in it. And what happens? Why, immediately these people who were practicing evil in the sight of the Lord, they're touched with the message. And from the king down, who orders the decree that everyone should just cast off their raiment of ordinary wear, whatever it was, from kingly garment to peasant clothes, and put on sackcloth and ashes and repent. Don't eat, don't drink for 3 days. Repent before this God, and evidently they have some knowledge of God, these Ninevites. It doesn't tell us through whom they received the knowledge, but they were immediately impressed with this message from Jonah that this God is someone that they must reckon with. And since he decreed this destruction upon them, they had better do something about it. So they immediately undertook this great program of repentance and reformation to such an extent that it even staggered Jonah. And so when Jonah finds out that God had repented of the evil, as is found in the last verse of the third chapter of Jonah, that God repented of the evil that he had said he would do unto them, and he did it not. We read in the fourth chapter of the book of Jonah a very sad commentary on the heart of this prophet. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Now you see, there is the heart of the man who ran that way when the Lord says, go this way to save these people. This was really his heart condition, and it was coming up. When he saw in full glory the mercy of God, did he rejoice in it? No, he was angry with the Lord. Now here is the open heart of Jonah. This is the real Jonah. We're seeing him now. Notice the contrast with Abraham, who had a contact and some appreciation of the character of God, who fell in line with the Spirit of the Lord. Whereas this man, instead of rejoicing to think that 120,000 souls would be saved and all their cattle, through his instrumentality as an agent of the Lord to cause these people to repent, he gets angry when the Lord says that he would not destroy that city. The Lord asks him, Jonah, are you really doing the right thing by being angry with me? So Jonah says, all right. He went to the hillside outside of the city, made himself a little booth. He's going to watch to see just what the Lord is going to do. See if the Lord really means what he said. Maybe, he thought, maybe the Lord would change his mind and destroy those people anyway. Maybe those people will change. Maybe they weren't really sincere in their repentance. I'll watch anyway from the hillside. So he sat there, and you know, the Lord prepared a little shade for him. The sun was beating upon him very hard the second day as he watched. And Jonah was grieved because of the inconvenience of the hot sun and that east wind that blew so strongly. And oh, and that nice greenery of that shade came over him and shaded him. Jonah felt so good. It gave him some physical comfort, at least, from the oppressing heat. And the Lord noted the reaction of Jonah in all of these things. And so he prepared a worm, an insect that devours green real quick. And you know, in no time at all, that shade, that gourd, just disappears. And that sun begins to beat down on Jonah. And oh, he's so grieved. Oh, I wish I were dead. Nothing gives me pleasure here anymore. Not even the fact that the Lord is sparing 120,000 people. That just isn't how it should be. And now here I'm suffering in the sun, this shade, this umbrella is gone. I wish I was dead. And so the Lord asked him again. And God said to Jonah, this is Jonah 4:9. Doest thou well to be angry for the Lord? And he said, I do well to be angry even unto death. Think of this man, his answer to the Lord, in the face of this cross-examination. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither madest it to grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should not I spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? And the conversation ends there, and the book closes with that question. And the Lord leads us to reason on the conclusion. He gives us the lives of these two men to see how differently they were exercised when they came in contact with his mercy. Abraham loved the mercy of God, and he loved it so much he was willing, if it pleased the Lord, to be an instrument to extend that blessing to others. Now here was Jonah, who evidently loved to see the execution of the justice of God more than the mercy of God. And isn't that the way you come in contact with a lot of people who claim that they are the Lord's people? Think of all those in Christendom who are so happy with their recognition of what they think is God's character. This God of justice, this God of vengeance, who's going to destroy, as some segments believe, or some who are willing to put all of these sinners in a hellfire, or others in a purgatory, because God's wrath will be expressed against them for their sinful condition. And they rejoice in this expression of God's character, at least they think that is his character, and they're happy to trumpet far and wide their belief and their joy in thinking that the God of the universe would be a God who punishes, whose vengeance and whose justice should be expressed exclusively. And when they come in contact, when some of them do come in contact with the message of present truth, which describes the God of the universe as a God of justice, yes, but above all, a God of love and mercy, how this tests the heart of those who claim to be his people. How many of them react like Jonah did instead of like Abraham? Oh, there are some who react like Abraham. You're here. You reacted like Abraham. But out there, there are the multitudes who prefer to react as Jonah did. If there isn't a God who will torture people forever in hellfire, they're not interested in serving such a God. They're not interested in a God of mercy and love. He's too soft. They're not interested in a character like that. They like a strong creator, a strong God who executes his vengeance upon those who are sinners. And when they see some who accept the message of love in a God of mercy, the God that Abraham worshipped, they are displeased with you. You don't belong to their body. You're not one of them. You're not a Christian. They have other names for us, but we don't belong to the body of Christ as they call themselves. No. You see, we don't have the same spirit as they have. And they're not so happy with our preaching that there is such a thing as a God of love and mercy who will give an opportunity for not only 120,000 to repent, but will give an opportunity for all of Adam's children who ever lived, when they come back and hear the message of the God of love and mercy, if they turn from their wicked ways and repent, that God will forgive all of them because God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He commended his love toward us when we were yet sinners. That's the kind of a God we have recognized. God didn't wait for us to make overtures to him first. No. He made the overture to us. And how that warmed us up and drew us to him, like it drew Abraham to that God with whom he was dealing with. And so he felt courageous to plead on behalf of those who were sinners. How glad we are that we could pray, Lord, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, when you will bless all of the families of the earth as you promised to Father Abraham. And how we rejoice that that is the Spirit of God, and how we are happy to imbibe that Spirit. And if in some way the God of the universe, this God of mercy, can use us as an instrument of extending that mercy to others, how glad we are to be so used like Abraham was. No, we don't shun away. We don't feel angry like Jonah did. No. Jesus told us, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Copy him. Copy his Spirit. That's the desire of the Father towards you. You know, it's an interesting thing to see how this thing developed, how the Lord has been searching out through the world, down through the ages, by a process of selection, the one here and the one there, who, when they get a knowledge of his character and his Spirit, if they are of the right kind, they will be attracted to him. They will take heed to his message, and they'll correct their former ways when correction is needed, and then they'll fall in line in full harmony with his program. They do it willingly. It shows that their heart has been touched by the heart of Jehovah, and they want to be just like him. And this program of selection has been going on for a long time. And this is the program of selection that is still going on. And notice how in the harvest message, the Lord used that same principle of finding those who are really in the right spirit and in heart harmony with him. You know what the belief was prevalent in the nominal churches concerning the return of our Lord? Why, they believed that when Jesus would come again, it would signal the world's doomsday. He would come to punish all the wicked sinners and destroy this earth and burn it up into a cinder, take to heaven the little flock, just the saintly few, and the rest, well, either one form of torture or another or extinction. That was the general view. Now, in comes the harvest message of present truth. Now, in the very first volume, this wise messenger presents the chapter, The Return of Our Lord. Oh, how this was aimed and directed by the Lord. Now notice in this first volume, all the details of the chronology, or of the parallels, or of the Jubilee cycles, or all the evidences shown through the law of their prophecies are not mentioned concerning proving the fact that our Lord is present. All of that isn't even mentioned. That comes in subsequent volumes. But for those who come in first contact with the truth, the test is right there in the first volume. The return, our Lord's return. And what do you think is touched in that volume? The manner and the purpose of our Lord's return. That's what's stressed. The Lord comes to introduce not a day of God's wrath when he will destroy and take out his vengeance upon sinners and those who haven't heard the message. No, the day of Jesus introduces a time of restitution, when God is going to begin blessing all of Adam's children who died in him and who were affected by the fall. Oh, there was the test. test. How was your heart? And how were these hearts as they came in contact with this message? You can just imagine. The great majority of Christendom who love the vengeance and the justice of God, like Jonah did, they were affected by that message. They turned away from it. But just a few, just those who had a heart like Abraham, who when they found out that this God of heaven, he's a God of mercy and love, as well as a God of justice, and that he has provided redemption and restitution for all of Adam's children through this ransom sacrifice of Jesus, how they rejoiced, how they accepted the message that the Lord is present, and this is going to introduce the times of restitution, and they fully fall in line with the program of the harvest message. How glad we are that when these things came to us, we saw the choice that God was making and how wisely he prepared the test to separate the different classes. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Yes. Be all-inclusive. Do not just be concerned with your own family, or just with those who are members in your church, or not only with those who may be of like faith as yourself the world over. Oh, the Lord wants you to be interested in them. Lay down your lives for the brethren, we're told. But do good unto all as you have opportunity. Even now, be a vessel of mercy, maybe to your neighbor who lives next door to you, or maybe to the fellow who works with you at the bench in the plant, or the next lady in the office. Even now, begin to practice the love and mercy of God. Do good to them as you have opportunity. If someone has an emergency and needs help, who needs a loan or something, extend that hand now. We're practicing, you see, for the extension of God's greatest mercy in the incoming age. Oh, how the Lord is happy to see us love our brethren, lay down our lives for them. Yes, we love them first of all. But the Lord says, don't close your eyes to the world of mankind about you in their degradation, in the condition in which they find themselves. Be touched with the feeling of their infirmities. And whenever the opportunity presents itself, be used for them. Oh, thus we will be like our Father who is in heaven. Because you know what he does? He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And he causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. And if our Father is so minded, should we not be the same? Yes. Practice the same principle. And if we do this, even to the end of our way, you know as well as I do that the Lord's promise is that he will use his children in the further extension of his mercy in a vital way, in an everlasting way, in a way that will eventually open up the hearts and minds of all those who are rightly exercised by the love of God and who fall in line with his Spirit during the millennial age. Again, it will be a choice of a test, a selection that all will have to make in the millennial age. When the character of God is revealed unto them, they will then demonstrate their own heart attitude if they fall in line with the kingdom arrangements and imbibe the Spirit of God and of Christ, or if they turn their back on it and refuse to accept God's mercy and grace on behalf of all, they will be the ones who will be unfit for the kingdom and for eternity. The Lord doesn't want those who are so hearted to occupy a place in any phase of his kingdom. The Lord is looking for those who will just be copies of himself. In the spiritual phase or in the earthly phase, God is looking for those who of their own will, when they taste that the Lord is good, they say, oh, that's the way I want to be. And now, even if it cost us our life, we still willing to be just that way. Be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect.
Thank you, Brother Julius. We appreciate hearing this message. Whenever we come together, we can always have our minds refreshed with some item of truth which previously had not come to our full attention. The Lord made such a statement to Abraham, and be thou perfect. Read back in Genesis 17. I'm sure these thoughts were an encouragement to all of us that we can walk the narrow path, the straight and narrow path, the difficult path to life. It will no doubt, if we meditate upon these things in God's word, enable us to become more perfect, to emulate our Heavenly Father and His character. And thus, as we meditate and apply ourselves, we will grow into the likeness of our Master. And we can be used of the Lord in due time. Thank you, Brother Julius, for bringing these thoughts to our attention. Now, let us close this service by singing the last two verses of hymn 198.